Would you please turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 53, one of the most famous and well-known texts that speak prophetically of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Son of God. This evening we'll be looking at that chapter. And it is appropriate that we have sung, particularly the first song that Chris led us in this evening, about I stand in awe of you. It has been said that the death knell of a person's faith is when they lose that sense of awe, when that which is awe-inspiring becomes yawn-inspiring to us. We become bored. We become complacent. That which is marvelous no longer produces marvel within us. That which is truly wonderful no longer inspires wonder within us. And so, if we read Isaiah chapter 53 and are not moved to awe and wonder and marvel, that very likely says something about the state of our standing before God. It's a wonderful text that speaks in so many ways about how we should magnify Jesus, who is the subject of this text. I read not long ago about a fellow who came across a Jewish study Bible, a Bible that had been written, of course, in Old Testament scripture, that had been written from the standpoint of Jewish scholars. And it was the first time he had ever encountered such a text. And so he wondered, how do they deal with Isaiah chapter 53? So he turned to that chapter to read what these Jewish scholars had written, and as far as the study notes went, in explanation of this text. And he found the study notes began with the statement, "This is a very difficult text." And he wondered, why do they say it's a very difficult text? Is it because they do not understand it? Or is it because they do understand it? It is a text that it seems so clear that the prophet Isaiah, some 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, was inspired to speak about detail about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, and the nature of His coming, the nature of His mission upon this earth, and certainly the surrounding context of chapter 53 bears out that these are things that pertain to the Lord's Messiah. But just the text itself, these 12 verses of chapter 53, are sufficient to produce within us wonder and amazement at what God has done. And so I ask you to think with me this evening for a few moments about what this text reveals, lest we lose our wonder, lest we fail to marvel at the Savior who came and did the things for us that this passage says that He did. The first couple of verses, I would suggest to you, speak to His entrance into the world, and that is to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot." That is, that Jesus, of whom this text is about, grew up before Him, grew up before His Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. This speaks to the physical appearance of Jesus into this world, the entrance of the Lord into this world. an entrance that Isaiah spoke of prophetically once again in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, when the Lord said through Isaiah that there would be a sign given, and that sign given would be that a virgin would give birth. And so we see the birth of Jesus and the unique, the truly unique circumstance in which He entered this world, but nonetheless it was by virtue of a physical birth. And so He had a physical form. And in that form there was an appearance that was not necessarily outstanding, not one that would have attracted great attention. You notice again in verse 2, He says, He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Did you ever wonder, what did Jesus look like? What was His appearance like? I believe what this text tells us is that He looked like just everybody else. There was nothing that would have stood out. You know, it's amazing when you think about how people might have gone about devising the plan that to bring a Savior into the world. I'll tell you how. David would have done it so differently than God did. David would have had Him born in some great capital, you know, in Rome, in the Caesar's household, a great and powerful and influential individual. I mean, if you want to really affect the course of human history, you're going to have a Caesar, an Alexander, someone that is notable and someone who can sway men and lead men. What did God do? He brought Him in this little dusty town of Bethlehem, not even in Jerusalem, born in a stable, not even in an inn could He find a place, or could His parents find a place. Born to common peasant class people. He has no stately form of majesty, but yet He would become the King of Kings. He has no stately form of majesty that we should look upon Him. But yet, we are told to fix our eyes upon Jesus, this one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Yet we're told by Jesus Himself that I, if I be raised up, will draw all men to Myself. There's a sermon in that that has been preached by many people called the magnetic Christ, who draws all men to Himself. Oh, we would have done it so differently than God, but God did it so well, so perfectly. But not only does this passage speak wonderfully about the virgin birth of Jesus, His entrance into this world, it speaks as well about the virtuous life of our Lord. Verse 2 again talks about how He is one who grew up before His Father, who, like a tender shoot out of a parched ground. Then as you look in verse 3, it continues that thought. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. He lived a virtuous life. Indeed, He lived, as the Bible declares, the only perfect life that anyone ever lived in the history of mankind. And for such a life, He was despised. He was rejected. It has been said that very much like the outward appearance of the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was nothing about the physical appearance of Jesus that made Him stand out from other people. But inwardly, He is indescribably beautiful. You think about that tabernacle, that tent of meeting that the Jews constructed in accordance with God's directions. Could such a common looking, a tent, after all, such a common looking structure be of significance? But yet within it, God made approach to mankind. Within it, God's people could come and be with Him and be in fellowship with Him. Because of Jesus' virtuous life, in Him, men and women can have fellowship with their God. May we never lose sight of the virtuous life that our Lord lived and be attracted to Him because of it. But in addition to being the virgin birth and the virtuous life, this text also speaks to us in verses 4 through 8 about the vicarious death of Jesus. Look, if you would, in verse 4, he says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore." As we read these verses, would you please take note of the relationship of references to He and Him as to us and we and our? He, surely, our griefs, He Himself bore. Our griefs, He bore. And our sorrows, He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of My people, to whom the stroke was due? There was a stroke due. There was a blow, a punishing blow that was due to someone. It fell upon Him. It was due to us. It fell upon Him. There were beatings. There were sufferings to be endured rightly by someone. There was punishment to be rightly experienced by someone, by us. But it was suffered by Him. The word vicarious just simply means in someone else's place or in the place of another. And that's exactly what these verses have described, that Jesus died in our place. He suffered what we should have suffered. What did He take upon Himself? Just think about what these verses indicate. He took our sin, verse 5. He took our shame, verses 4 and 7. He took our suffering, verse 8. He took our separation, verse 8. All of these were ours, rightly to be experienced by us. But they were all experienced by Him. What a shame it is when we lose the marvel, the wonder, and the awe of that. Heard the story of a college professor. He taught in a small, religiously oriented college. He taught a class on New Testament Christianity. It was required that every student, every freshman student entering that college, would take that class from this professor. So he had several classes in the course of a term, had 30 students in each class. And it never failed that students would take it because it was required. It was the only reason they were there. They had to be there. They were disinterested, unmotivated, indifferent towards the class. And this professor struggled with trying to get people, these students, to appreciate the truths of the Scriptures, the truths such as those that we've read about from Isaiah chapter 53. 1 year, he had a very popular student, a young man who, even as a freshman, had made the football team. He had become the starting center for the football team. Popular among his teammates, popular all across the campus. Everyone liked Steve. He was an excellent student. He did very well in this professor's class and was one of those exceptions of someone who seemed to really have a genuine interest. And so the professor called him in one day and asked him, "Steve, how many push-ups can you do?" And he said, "Well, professor, with my football training and all," he says, I do about 200 push-ups a day." He said, "Well, that's a lot." He said, "But let me ask you, could you do 300 push-ups? Could you do 300 push-ups in sets of 10? And Steve thought about it. He said, "Well, that's a lot. But yeah, I could do that. I could do that." So the professor said, "Well, Friday, I'm going to ask you to do that in our class. I don't want to explain everything to you right now, but just be sure you're there and be ready to do this." And so Steve came to class on Friday. The professor came into class with several boxes of donuts. I mean the Krispy Kreme donuts. And he had gotten them fresh. They were still warm, like when you put them in your mouth, they just begin to melt immediately. You don't even have to chew. You don't even have to swallow. And of course, everybody's mouth began to water when they saw this. And so the professor just went to the first row of chairs, these 30 students in his class. And he said to the first student sitting there, "John, would you like to have a donut?" And John, without hesitation whatsoever, said, "Yes, sir." And so the professor then turned to Steve, and he said to Steve, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so John can have this donut?" And Steve, without hesitation, dropped to the floor and did 10 push-ups just very quickly, no problem at all. The professor handed John the donut. And then he stepped to the next desk and he said, "Mary, would you like to have a donut?" And she said, "Oh, yes, I'd like to have a donut." "And Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Mary could have this donut?" He did 10 more push-ups. Professor handed Mary the donut. Well, of course, by this time, the students were beginning to catch on a bit to what was going on. And so he stepped to the next desk and asked Bill, "Bill, would you like to have a donut?" And Bill hesitated a little bit and he said, "Well, can I do my own push-ups?" The professor said, "No. Steve must do the push-ups for you to have the donut." And so Bill said, No, I don't want a donut." The professor looked at Steve and he said, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Bill can have this donut that he does not want?" Steve did the 10 push-ups. And you see how this progressed. And as the students began to grasp kind of what was going on, though they didn't really understand all behind it, each one began to say, "No, I don't want a push-up." But every time a student said no, or "I don't want a donut," every time a student said no, the professor said, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so this student can have a donut that he or she doesn't want?" And Steve did the push-ups. And of course, as this progressed on, you can imagine how Steve became weaker. He found it more difficult. It was more of a labor for him to do this. His arms began to sting. He would sweat more. His arms would shake. His back became bowed as the 10th and then the 15th and then the 20th student was approached. But he continued to do the push-ups for each and every one, whether they wanted the donut or not. The professor came to Mary and said, "Mary, do you want a donut?" And she said, "Professor, can I please help Steve?" And the professor said, No. Steve must do this. Because Steve and only Steve can pay the price for you to have this donut. Steve has been the only student that has performed perfectly in this class. Now, the rest of you have either failed tests or you've missed classes or you've turned in inferior work, but Steve has done perfectly every assignment. He has received a 100 on every exam, and therefore only Steve can pay the price for each donut, whether you want it or not. As he continued on down the line, he would come to another young lady, Jane. "Jane, do you want a donut?" And with tears in her eyes now, along with several others in the class, she would say, "No, I don't want the donut." And the professor himself, with tears in his eyes, turned to Steve and said, "Steve, will you do 10 push-ups so Jane can have the donut that she doesn't want?" And Steve, now with a pool of sweat on the floor, struggled to finish the 10 push-ups. And the professor set the donut on Jane's desk. The professor finally, overcome as he was with all of this, turned to one of the students, Frank, whom he knew was a very jealous kind of fellow, who was jealous of Steve's popularity, didn't like Steve, one of the very few people who didn't like him at all. And he asked Frank, he said, "Would you watch and make sure that Steve does 10 push-ups completely?" Steve asked the professor, "Well, must I touch my nose to the floor for everyone?" And the professor says, "Yes, you must. A full push-up must be done, all 10 of them." And so Frank sat there and watched in glee while Steve continued to suffer through this. The bell rang. The professor told everyone, "Remain seated." Students who were scheduled to come to the next class began to come in. About 4 came in, and they didn't know exactly what was going on. They saw the boxes of donuts, though, and they lined along the wall. And as the professor completed his rounds going through these 30 students in the class, he began to go to these 4 extra students that were along the wall. And he asked them, "Would you like to have a donut?" And they rather hesitatingly, because the rest of the class was saying, "No, don't do it, don't do it." They said, "Well, yeah, I'd like to have a donut." And the professor asked, "Steve, will you do 10 push-ups for these students so they could have a donut?" And he said, "Yes, Professor, I will." Jason was a new student. He came into the class, and when he began to approach the doorway, everyone in the class began to shout, "No, stay out, don't come in." The professor looked at Steve and said, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups for Jason to have a donut? Shall we let him in?" Steve said, "Yes, Professor, let him in." And so finally, after completing 350 push-ups, Steve collapsed. The students helped him to his desk. And the professor said, and so it was that as Jesus hung upon the cross and said, it is finished, bowed his head and gave up the ghost, surrendered his spirit to his Father, so that we might have the donut, even if we choose to leave it on the desk. I tell you, those 35 students in that class never were so indifferent, unconcerned, unmotivated anymore. If we lose the awe, the appreciation, the marvel at the price that was paid, that rightly was ours, there will be no hope for us. Retain that awe and that appreciation for the price that was paid in that vicarious death that Jesus died. But not only does this text speak of this virgin birth, this virtuous life, this vicarious death, but in verses 9 and 10 it also speaks of the victorious resurrection of the Lord. Verse 9, it says, His grave was assigned with wicked men. After all, the previous verses have described His death. There must come then a burial. And so there is a grave for Him, for Jesus our Lord. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself a guilt offering. He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands. This was no normal death. And I'll guarantee you it was no typical burial either. For the one that was buried had his days prolonged. The one who was put in the tomb would see the offspring that would be produced by His suffering sacrifice. The one who they buried that day would see prosperity in what He did. Look, if you would, in the book of Acts in the 13th chapter, and there we find the Apostle Paul's words on this topic. He says in verses 34 and verse 35, he says, "As for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead," that is, that God the Father raised Jesus His Son from the dead, "as for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, He also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" I think sometimes we may read that statement, particularly that last one from the psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." We may read that and think, well, what that means is Jesus would be buried, but He was going to be raised from the dead. And yes, it does mean that, but it means more than that. Not only was He not going to be allowed to see decay having been buried, He was never going to see decay. He was never going to be buried again. The point that Paul is making here to these folks is He died, He was raised from the dead. He was not the first one to die and to be raised from the dead. Jesus had done that for many people in the course of his earthly life. He had raised several people from the dead, but they died again. The point that he is making here is that he died, he was buried, he was raised, never to die again. He would not see decay. Lazarus saw decay. Even though he was raised from the dead, he died again. His body decayed. But not so of Jesus. Isaiah the prophet speaks to us here about the victorious resurrection of the Lord. He is shown to be the Son of God by the virtue of this resurrection from the dead. And then finally, the last point that he makes in this text is regarding the visible return of Jesus in verses 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What do you do in a victory, particularly in a military victory and in these biblical days? Do you remember reading of some of the victories that were won and what the victors did afterwards? They divided the booty. They divided what was won, the spoils of the war. And that's precisely what he's describing here. It is the attainment of the spoils of the war that Jesus has fought, that Jesus has led. He has become victorious by his death, his burial, his resurrection. Upon his return, we see him claiming, in the words of the New Testament writers, we see him claiming the saints, those that have been saved by all that he did, all that's been explained in this chapter. You know that's what you are. You're the spoils of war. You're that which the Lord has fought over, has fought for, and claims to himself. You're the treasure that he has paid so dearly to receive. How can we lose that marvel, that awe, and that wonder in light of such a text? Are you among those that Jesus has claimed? Are you numbered among those who are his saints, who upon his return are described in scriptures as those who will be raised to victory with him? If you're not, why not? To return to my earlier illustration, may I say to you, that it's because you have set the donut upon the desk. And you've said, no, I will not take what is paid for at such a dear price by another. The Bible obviously does not speak of what Jesus offers to us as being a donut. No, it speaks of it as being riches. Riches far beyond anything that this world has to offer to us. And if you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, that is what you have set aside. If you have obeyed the gospel of Christ, but you've ceased to live in a faithful way, honoring and following and serving this master who's described in this great chapter, then you have set aside those great treasures in favor of something else that I guarantee you does not measure up if you have never obeyed Him, or if you have obeyed Him but ceased to follow Him, I want you today, this night, give your obedience to Him. Allow Him to become that Redeemer that He died to be for you. And receive the treasures that He offers. We pray you will while we stand and sing.